also have a special prayer request this evening from a concerned granny. Carson's going to be on a bus tomorrow, and she has some concerns there. And so she covets your prayers because he's going to be on a bus with some kids that are older than him, and she just doesn't want anything to happen to him and his precious little ears to be offended by those kids, because they can, depending on their age, you just be praying for them. So also, this before we were coming home from the hospital today, and Lauren was in the back seat, and she picked up a church invitation that we had in the back seat of the thing, and she says, "We don't have midweek prayer service." I said, "Yeah, we do." "No, we don't. Well, we don't pray." And I said, "Well, we'll just have 35, 40 minutes of prayer tonight. How would that do it for you?" So instead of a lesson, we're going to have 35 minutes of prayer. Brother Tim, you want to start? All right, we're going to, I have been working on some thoughts for a couple of months now, just banging them around my thought. The kingdom of God has been the predominant thing on my mind, and it's so huge, but it's multifaceted too. We can break it down into some thoughts that even we can understand as human beings. We can't grasp the total concept of this kingdom of God. Only as we see it here in the world that we live in and we enjoy the atmosphere that we have that God has prepared for us and so forth here, and the spiritual environment that he puts us in, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and those things we can grasp if we're born again, if he calls us and quickens us. But I believe the kingdom of God is so much bigger than that, because it goes way past where we even can conceive of. Before the foundations of the world, there was God, and he controlled the universes. I think as the scientists today will look in the Hubble telescope out there, and they see these huge black holes now, that they said it could suck up our universe into that black hole and disappear, but it doesn't, because God has created a balance throughout the universe that gives us the conditions that we enjoy here on this earth. Because as far as I know, and as hard as they're trying to find someplace else that's habitable, the only planet that I know of in the universe, in my meek little mind or my simple little mind, is the Earth. And there's greater minds than mine have been looking for it for decades or hundreds of years, looking for that other Earth out there that somebody could habitate on. And so we know that there's a perfectness about the universe that we don't understand, but God does. And when we look at it from the standpoint of as the kingdom of God, and he is the king that built that concept and built that universe, then we have to cannot even appreciate how big that is or how magnificent his kingship is. First of all, I would like to have you turn over to Kings. 2 Kings 19 and 15, and this is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king of Israel, and he understood what God was. In 2 Kings 19, 15, Hezekiah had seen some things going on, and he went into the house of the Lord and presented them to the Lord. And he began to pray in the 15th verse, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." Now, that's even a concept of him understanding that there is a heaven out there, and we're living on an earth, but Hezekiah understood that God was the king of all of that. Greater than any king that has ever lived on the earth. The pharaohs were great men and managed a lot of people, but nothing compared, obviously, when God could send all the plagues on the pharaohs, he was more stronger than all the pharaohs. And what we wanted, a kingdom is a nation or a country ruled by a supreme ruler or being. This is known as a monarchy. The king can be a benevolent king, or he could be truly a tyrannical king. But this makes no difference as to his authority here on earth. When we have a king, he is the final say in his kingdom. You, as his, we have one exception today. We have England, who is a monarchy, and it's a figurehead monarchy. It really doesn't make any laws. They don't do anything but just suck up resources from the country to make them live lavish, and they do a lot of social things for the country of England. But the cabinets and so forth over there run the country, the prime minister and the cabinets that are there, very much like ours to some extent. But they have a monarchy, but those kings are figureheads. They don't have any power to speak of anymore. But if you were like King Hezekiah here, King Hezekiah could call you into his chamber, and he could say, "You have violated my law. I'm going to put you to death." Just as the three Hebrew children were cast in the furnace because they violated the king's law in favor of God's law. And that brings a point that I will address right now that I thought about later, is that oftentimes we as human beings think that the laws that we have in our democracy overrides God's laws, and it makes us right to do them just because our laws permit it, which the three Hebrew children are a true example of what we should be, and irregardless if the laws of this land violate the laws of God, who are we going to abide by, the laws of this land or God's laws? We're only going to be righteous at the judgment seat of Christ based on whether we adhered to God's laws, not the laws of this country. So it's a very interesting concept that we in the United States of America, because we have a democracy, and our democracy gives us voting rights, and we have our wonderful Constitution and our Bill of Rights and all of our amendments that we love so dearly and we cling to so dearly that we don't want to let go of, in the eyes of God, they mean nothing, absolutely nothing. And it won't make any difference at the judgment seat if we abided by all of them. If they were contrary to God's law, we would be sinning against God rather than the laws of this land. That's what he's going to pay attention to. A king can, he make, not only can develop his kingdom. Many kings have sought to go and enlarge their kingdom by creating wars against people. Been for millenniums, they've done that, for at least two millenniums, more than that. Goes back as far as mankind, and they just kept attacking the other country and making their kingdoms bigger. They can do that. They can make the laws of the land. They can put people into slavery. They can do anything they want if they own a kingdom and you are a servant or a resident of that kingdom. They have total control and authority over you. You don't have the right to talk back, because if you do, the king has the right to destroy you. That is a kingdom, in essence, that we can't grasp because we don't have that. We enjoy something different than that. So I don't think we actually, as Americans, can put our minds around that concept. We have problems within our churches today, and the Christian society that we have, so-called Christian society we have, that they will judge how they're going to serve God based on what they think, based on their membership in being a resident of the United States of America and what's going on around them. And we find that in our churches, the Armenian teaching, where they can teach that you've got to do something for your salvation, doctrines of separation, the Ten Commandments, the basic Ten Commandments that we have, people violate every day because we don't have to do it here. We have religious freedom, and if we want to worship Satan, we can, and so forth. So they ignore those laws of God as expediency to their lifestyle or something. We find that most Christians, they live under the, I call it the Bill Clinton method of evaluation, evaluating right and wrong, is called situation ethics. They know what the Ten Commandments are. They may even know the doctrines of separation as we do. They might know the finer doctrines about the right authority and so forth, and they might get down into knowing a lot more about the Bible, but when it comes down to their particular situation at any given moment, I'll determine whether this is going to be right or wrong, and I'm going to do it based on what my situation is. And then I'll justify it by the laws of the land or by some other thing that only mankind can comprehend. That's why I say we don't appreciate when we do that. We as human beings, when we do that, and every one of us does it to some extent, it's even the little laws. Well, it isn't that big a deal that we violate and we sin against God or whomever we might create that sin against, but we justify it. And when we do, that's using our human mind to judge God's laws as to whether God's laws apply to me. It's absolutely asinine. But we can't comprehend what a kingship is when it gets to the level of God Almighty, the final judge of our spiritual condition and what we've done for God here. If we're born-again Christians, he will be the final judge, and it'll be Christ will do it, but he'll be the final judge of the lost and the saved alike. And we can't escape that judgment no matter how we put ourselves, place us in the position of that sin that we want to exercise or violate. We still can't escape that because God is all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipotent. He knows everything goes on in his kingdoms, in the universe, in the world, here in a Home Baptist church or wherever. He understands all of them. And he knows all of them, and there is a record of that, as no record. I was coming in tonight, and I was listening to the radio, and there was an advertisement on for a Barracuda. I don't know. It's an electronic device for computers that saves all the emails. So you got a paper trail now. I know everybody likes to know that, don't you? You know, want to know your emails are all kept in. Especially business people who are violating the law. They don't want to keep their emails, man, or the politicians. They probably exempt themselves from that law, wouldn't you think? But anyway, this Barracuda network stores it automatically and archives every email. If you have it in your system, that archives every email that comes into your business automatically. Well, that's exactly what God does. God has an automatic archival system that Jesus will recall at the judgment seat for the lost and the saved alike, and he'll pass judgment on based on what their performance was, irregardless of whether it was right or wrong. They're going to be judged by that. Tonight I'd like to go back in history a little farther than that and before the foundations of the world and read some scriptures in Revelations 1 and 10. As a king of the universe and of this world, we should understand that a king sets up principalities with which his kingdom, within his kingdom, and sets princes to rule over these principalities. I want to share some thoughts with you tonight about the princes. We're only going to address one tonight, and that would be the prince of and the power of the air. And we find over in Ephesians 2. I'm going to turn there first. We will get to Revelations 12, but we see in Ephesians 2, verse 2, the writer here alludes to this where he says, wherein in times past, well, let's go all the way back to verse 1, and you hath he quickened, talking to the church at Ephesus here, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So in this, God alludes that Satan is the prince and the power of this air. He has given him a certain amount of authority within the worldly environment that we live in to do what he needs to do. Now, he has set perimeters on him, and we'll get to that in a little while. Now, moving on to Revelation. Well, let me see if I got this. John 12. Let's move to John 12 right now. And this is where Christ is doing some teaching here in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 31. Well, we'll go to 30 and just read through his total statement. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Here again, Jesus is talking about Satan. So even Christ acknowledges that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. And we, you might remember the when Satan came to Christ and enticed him with food when he was fasting in prayer, and he'd been fasting for a long time, and Satan came and he says, "I'll make sure you have food," or he was going to give him food, to paraphrase it to some extent, and making it sound like Satan actually feels he controls the world. I do believe that. And he does control the world to some extent, but to a limited extent can he only do this. Now, as we move back to Revelations 12, we're going to read quite a few verses here down to about the 10th verse, and then we'll have a few thoughts on this, and we'll be over in Job for just a moment there. But as in chapter 12 of Revelations, and this is a real burden. I don't know how many of you have studied Revelations in depth. I mean, we've gone through it from time to time. But when you actually get down and start reading this, I mean, it's a real burden to bring a lesson out of Revelations. And because there are so many, the Revelation of John has so many, I forget the word, but they're metaphors of what's meant, and trying to work with those metaphors and make sure that you're not misrepresenting the metaphor is challenging at best. And so you spend a lot of time going back and forth through the concordance, I do anyway, trying to make sure it's the right thing. And anyway, in the 12th verse, just reading this, it'll be self-explanatory as we read this. And there, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, as I see this, this is a metaphor for Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, because as we go on, it says, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Here again, it acknowledges that God had the power to just take this transaction that was being done, this child was being born, and here again, I believe it's a metaphor of the battle to come, but it gives us a reason for why Satan was cast down from heaven as we read on. So remember these things, that the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Here again, the king God had the power to draw him and escape the jaws of the dragon, which was just waiting to take him out, and he was not able to do that. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." So we find here, there's a couple of things, and Brother Gordon's teaching on how to read this has really made it a lot easier for me, but there's some things we need to notice here. First of all, God's on the throne, and immediately after this, this dragon had a place in heaven, and he had been there for quite a while. We can read that in the 8th verse, and it says, "And prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven for him." He had been there for some time. So he was either an angel. I don't think he was a visitor. He had to be some resident of heaven. doing something, but there's a couple of things that he was transgressing against God so grievously, and this was the one that set it off, was the fact that he tried to destroy the child that came out of this woman, and it was God's child, and God thought enough of him to take him up in it, to escape the jaws of this dragon and keep him from death. And then that triggered a war, and the devil, and we'll read on and it'll tell us who this was, we find that this dragon prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. So he was excluded or expelled from heaven and sent on his way. And the ninth verse is, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, it was within God's rights, being the king of the universe and the king of the earth and the king of the world as we know it. And we call this the world, but it's earth. But the world is the heavens. And I say the heavens that we know of, that we can fly a plane through, the one that brings rain to us. And this world in general is a huge place for us to live, in a convenient place for us to live. But, and so he was cast to this particular place. Why was he cast here? Why wasn't he cast to Mars, where there is nobody? Because that wasn't where God wanted him. God's plan of salvation that we understand today, where people are born into sin, the plan of salvation that was made before the foundations of the earth. And I find myself going back to this oftentimes, and I bring this up from time to time, because it's so striking what a great plan this was, but it had to have the good and evil story in it. If there was no evil, they wouldn't need a Savior. If there was no evil, they wouldn't have to have a Savior. The rest of the plan would be irrelevant. So it had to have the elements necessary to create an environment where a few who followed the king to come out of sin could be fulfilled. So we find he was cast to earth. We have other planets in our solar system. This is something we think, well, he certainly just roamed on earth. It was easy for him to do. But he, God being the king, why didn't he just send him off to a, you know, like they did, sent prisoners off to islands where they'd die of malaria and stuff when they were criminals in France, you know, some of the old, just send them out there and get rid of them. We don't have to think about them anymore. He didn't do that. He gave him authority. When he sent him to earth, he gave him a certain amount of authority to torment and to bring people into destruction. That's what he was sent here for. That was his mission. And God gave him the authority to do that. And as we read on here, we find that was not his only sin in heaven. So he had another sin that was what bothersome to a lot of people, or a lot of the brethren in heaven at the time. And I don't know who those brethren are, because I believe that this was before mankind. This is before there were men in heaven. I think this battle was fought long before God put man on earth. Because the serpent was on earth to deceive Eve. I believe that was Satan as well. So this was done before the first man and woman ever hit this earth, as far as I'm concerned. And it says in the 10th verse, and I heard a loud voice, here again is John talking, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, this is a malady that a lot of us, you know, some of us have. I didn't say a lot of us, but some of us have this malady. I mean, well, I think all of us have a tendency to do it. You know, we have a tendency not necessarily to complain outwardly, but sometimes we get an itch about somebody and we want to, you know, itch about it. And but this was an overt action taken by the dragon and his angels when they were in heaven to overtake the authority of God by continually undermining what was going on in heaven. The perfect environment that God had made in heaven, he had this glitch in it. It wasn't a glitch that he put it there. It wasn't something that just accidentally happened. I believe that God put it there for a reason. All this is part of the plan of salvation. I guess my point of this is trying to look back and look at the plan of salvation that we have today and seeing where it comes from and how well it was crafted, that he had all the elements that was necessary for you and I to recognize our frailties as human beings and know we needed something to take us in to be back with God in time to come. But anyway, this constant going to God and complaining about this brother and that brother over there and that brother over there, it wore these people down. It wore God down, I'm sure, because it said he complained and he accused them before our God day and night, and they were sick of it. But the thing that triggered it was a thing when he started trying to usurp the authority that Christ was going to have and try to kill him to get him, very much like Cain and Abel. Wouldn't you say? Isn't that a similarity there? But he tried, they weren't brothers, but they were brothers to some extent, because it says our brethren here. So in essence, they were brethren according to whatever that relationship was in heaven. So as we move on here, in the 11th verse, and it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And basically, I believe that was the Michael and his angels talking here when it says that they overcame him by the power of God. The power is in the blood. And the strength and salvation that we experience comes from God. And it says, and they loved not their lives unto death. So what they were, they didn't care about their life. They were going to fight this war unto death. And I think that anybody goes into war today, at one time or another, most men step up to the plate, or men or women that go to battle today, they get into a zone when they're going into battle. When a battle gets ferocious, they just do what they got to do, irregardless of whether their life is at risk or not. They will just go forward and fight the battle. And I believe that's what happened here with Michael, and he overcame in and through the power that God gave him. Here again, there was no mystery to what the outcome of this battle was going to be, because God was in control. He just gave Michael and his angels the power to go out and defeat him. Then he was cast to earth for this, for what he did here. Now, a few thoughts that I had about this. It kind of, in verse 1 of Revelation 12, the major entities that we have come to know as the bigger players, if you will, and I don't mean that disrespectfully. First of all, we see God in this picture here. Because God overcame this dragon that had raised his head up high enough for God to see it actively going against him, and he took care of it. So we see God in this. We see the nation. We see Satan in this by the monster or the dragon that's there, the red dragon, who attempted to destroy Christ and usurp his authority. And then we see the nation of Israel here, which in time to come, when God met with Abraham and started the nation of Israel, we see that. And then we see Christ, who eventually came out of that family that, or that nation that God had established there. So we see the major players here in this one scripture showing the kingdom of God as it is then. And I can't even visualize what it is. I mean, I've thought about it many times. What was the kingdom of God? Did they have? But it shows here there's a wilderness up here that the woman could escape to, and there was either angels or cherubims or seraphims or whatever there to protect her and feed her and take care of her. But here again, it's a metaphor, I believe, to what's going to happen here on this earth. And John saw it in Revelation as it transacted in the plan that was crafted in heaven. And then when verse 7 we see, Well, we've already discussed those things. We find the people there, once Satan was disbanded, was cast out, the people rejoiced, or the residents of heaven rejoiced at that time, because they were sick and tired of this troublemaker being there, and they finally got rid of him. And I mean this with a lot of love for this church, but we've seen things like that happen in churches all over the country, that there'll be somebody in there or a segment of the church will just itch and complain and scratch and create havoc. I've said this before. I've seen it so bad when I come into church I couldn't stand it. The atmosphere was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And that's no way to worship. You can't worship that way. You go home feeling worse than you did when you came. And for decades now, this church has not had to feel that I know of. I mean, I haven't felt it, but I had many, many years ago, and it was sad because I loved this church, and I loved everybody in it at the time, but it was time for those, when the church split, and we had a split, and it's no news to anybody here, but we had a split, and when those people went to worship someplace else, I'm sure they were happier. God does that. He works here the same as he did in heaven, and he worked that so those people, and I'm not casting any judgment on them, it just didn't work out for our church. But the remnant that was left, which was smaller, but they could come and worship the Lord in truth and in spirit and not have that feelings that we used to have when we came to church, or that I did when I came to church. And you didn't have that fighting and infighting and all the yammering going on and the assaults on the church and the pastor and whatever else. So that's, we see the working. God has the power to control all that, and he is totally in control when a church splits. Don't ever be saddened. I mean, we can be saddened because we lose friends that go to someplace else because they see a value in going to another church. They might even go to another faith. But if they've elected to do that, if they've made it in their mind to do it, it might be what God wants them to do, because it isn't a good fit here. He sets in the church those whom he wants, and he removes those whom he doesn't want. And it can be by their own volition, if that's volition, or it can be by mandates from the church that they be dismissed for improper activities or whatever. Irregardless, that's what God does. And he's the king, and he has every right to do it. He has every right to do it. And he tells the church and gives them the responsibility. If you don't, as a church, do that, call when you have problem makers in there. The church will suffer much longer than what they need to. So, and we find that as Satan was brought down to earth, he took control of a lot of the activities on earth. He is in control of a lot of activities. He's in control of governments. He's in control of whole societies. He's in control of our whole society now. He's in control of the entertainment industry. He's in control of, to some extent, it all has an effect on us. It doesn't have an effect on our soul, but it has an effect on how we perceive that we do things on God's behalf. Here again, it brings back to what we see, what we take in through the lights that we have in our head. God gives us, he says, our eyes are the light to our minds, and what we take in here really does have an effect on how we serve God. Because we do use all of the things out in the world, because we put our faith and our service to God just a little bit better, as long as it's just a little bit better than what's going on out in the world, we're okay. But that isn't what God says. God expects us to serve him in truth, and as he sets the laws up, he expects us to obey him that way. And if we don't, it doesn't matter what we think. If we don't do it, it's a sin against him. But yet we purify it through our eyes and our evaluation system. Well, this isn't that bad. You know, whether it's whatever we do, we're always it's human. That's what our mind does to us. So we've got to be very careful not to be so influenced by the things of this world and the desires of the flesh that we let them override our spiritual judgment to serve God as closely to the way He's laid down the laws as possible. And certainly not to use situation ethics to justify what we want to do. I mean, it's costly. It does cost you to do that. But the respect that you gain from those people who are out in the world because you didn't do it the way the world did is unbelievable. I have people, you know, we have occasions where we have to pay claims and stuff that we don't, you know, didn't necessarily, we maybe made a mistake or something, and I have to get my checkbook out, and my girls made a mistake, and occasionally I have to write a check for a claim that we said they had coverage for and they didn't. And a lot of agents just say, I'm not going to do it. Well, it wasn't enough for them to sue over. You know, they could have sued me for it, but it would have cost them as much to sue me as it was for me to pay the claim. The problem is, you got no respect and you got no of your religion or your faith or your honesty because you didn't do it. And you said it should be that way, and all of a sudden you didn't do it, and now that you're nothing but, and I'll tell you what, if you do something right for one person, 10 people may hear about it, but if you do something wrong by them, 100 people hear about it. So the punishment that you get for not doing what you're supposed to do, not only does it destroy your reputation and your spiritual reputation, but it destroys your worldly reputation too. So we have to be very careful for that. If we do things all according to God and we do it right, He's going to prosper us back anyway. If we live according, isn't that what He says? Even if, I'm not talking about putting money in a tithe box here. I'm just saying abide by what God, the rules of God, and He'll bless you for doing that because it makes Him look good. It makes Christ look great because He's supposed to be our Savior. He's the one that's supposed to quicken our heart, made us what we, an honest person and a person who has a great, you know, you can trust His word and you can do all these, you can just be sure. They may not like you because of your Christian belief, but I'll tell you what, if they've ever benefited from them, they'll give you an old glad hand on the back and say, thank you very much. So we have to be so careful about that because it will cost us in the end if we not live by the word of God, which we profess to believe in. Because they know it just about as well as you do. They know what sin is. People know what sin is. Even though they do it, they think it's okay for them, but they don't think it's okay for a Christian to do it. So we have to be very careful. And I would like to ask you to turn one more place, and we find this where Satan is given authority. Let's turn back to Job, the first part of Job, and I love the book of Job because it gives me encouragement that God's with us even when things are, even when He gives us trials and so forth, that just endure, and He'll be there at the end for you, and everything will be okay. You know, and I've read this every. I started when Brent died, and I read it periodically, but I love to go back to it. In Job 1, 6 through 12, and I'm going to read this. This is Satan talking with God here, and it says now in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. Now, I don't believe that Satan was visible there. I just believe he was present as he is here. Somewhere in these pews, he may be standing in the back corner or sitting in his pews. Somewhere, Satan is present, waiting to find out the weak points where he can attack this church. And just as he was here. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? What are you doing here? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I'm just kind of looking around and seeing what I can get into. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschew evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Why I can't get to Job? He doesn't trust you for naught because you're protecting him. And he knows as long as you protect him, He's okay. And the 10th verse says, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him?" And this is Satan continuing to talk. "And hath thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting for us? It should be. We're hedged about. We were hedged about when I was brought into this earth. You were hedged about when you were brought into this earth. You were as lost a day as long, and probably your parents weren't even saved at the time. And there was no need for God to hedge you about other than that he had a calling for you one day. Isn't that great to know, though? He did it for us as well as he did it for Job. God puts a hedge about us. And about all that he hath on every side, our children, our lands, our riches. Thou hast blessed the work of his hand. You've made him wealthy. Why wouldn't he stay close to you? And his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So he's saying, okay, I'm going to throw the challenge out there. God, if you take it all away, let's see what he does then. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, and upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, it moves forward from here, and eventually he put his hand on, he allowed him to put his hand on Lot, or I mean Sarah, Job. He took all of his children, he took all of his riches, he took everything, and then he says he still wouldn't cave, and so he says, "Well, go ahead and put your hand on him now. Take away his health, see how he does." But you know, I love the scripture back in here, but the point of this lesson is that God gives Satan a lot of authority, not only to work with the loss of this world, but to work against us. And whether we can survive that challenge when that test comes is what we're made of. And Job was up to the task, but he never caved. And I love the scripture, "In all that happened, he sinned not and charged God not foolishly." And that was a tribute. So we find that in the kingdom of God, going back before the world was as we know it today, before Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, here, this transpired in heaven. And then he sets up the kingdom. He just took this world, and it was all covered with water, and he forced the mountains up, and he forced up the continents and so forth, and made a place for us to live, a perfect environment. And then he started the process of building people to live in. What a great plan. And the power that he had to do that. I look at the mountains. I mean, I've been up in the Alps Mountains, and I know many of you have been in the Rocky Mountains. And when you drive up those mountains and you see those big cliffs out there and those huge lava stones sticking out of those mountains, and then in Genesis, first part of Genesis, and then he raised up the firmaments. And when I see them mountains, you know exactly what he's done. And even down south in the Smoky Mountains, you see that old stone just blown right out of the earth and raised up in those huge mountains. And that was the power of God. That's how powerful he is. There isn't a bomb around, or there isn't anything that man can make that's that powerful, but that's how majestic God is in his kingdom. And the authority that he not only, if I get another chance, I don't know that I'll have a chance, but Brother Gordon's not going to be here, but the next time we're going to look at the Prince of Peace, which he gave the Prince of Peace the enjoyable task of saving souls, and we'll talk about that if we get a chance the next time. So we're going to be dismissed in prayer. We'll ask you if you'll stand at this point in time. We'll ask Brother Wayne if he'd lead us in prayer as we leave these services. One other thing before I just pray, Wayne. Ken, we need to talk about the thing out here and back. We got the building down there. So I want to tell these guys that came out the other day, we tore the building down yesterday, and I really appreciate the help. And we're working together to get this thing up by winter. So be praying about that. And we're going to put some fences up over here, I guess, and try to secure our property lines a little better. Be praying about that, because we have had some issues already. So just think about the things and the expenses the church is going to have in the next few months before winter hits. So Brother Wayne, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?